Well, the challenges of contemporary society require us to step up our game when it comes to exercising our faith. Our society dominates what we think. It dominates how we live the moment we set foot outside of the sanctuary. We need to relearn how to put our faith to work, renewing the mind with biblical doctrine, turning doctrine into convictions we can use, and then choosing those convictions over and over and over again. To that end, we've begun a trek to construct convictions out of six major areas of biblical doctrine. The foundational area is about God Himself, and the second builds off of that about what God does for us in Christ, and the third level is about what God does in and through us through the Holy Spirit. Now, last week, we studied the awesome doctrine of the sovereignty of God. We considered a number of possible convictions that arose from it. Mine was that the time to worship God is always now. What was yours? Last week, I encountered several challenges of the type that often send me into a loop. And I focused on choosing to believe that the time to worship God was always now. And I found an interesting thing. I found it was impossible for me to both worry and worship at the same time. I couldn't do both. I had to choose. And last week, more often than usual, I chose to worship. So I'm grateful for that. This week, we look at another major area of the doctrine of God, and it's the doctrine of personhood. Personhood. Now, our text is a familiar one from the Lord's Prayer. It's from Matthew chapter 6. I'll read it for you. And when you pray, this is the words of Jesus, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. And then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep babbling like pagans. They think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, I chose a text on prayer, familiar text, because prayer illustrates, as well as anything, the biblical insistence that God is a person, a living spirit who thinks, who feels, who communicates. Prayer illustrates that basic fact because prayer is talking to God. Now, prayer is often coupled with other very important things like meditation and silence, but prayer itself is talking to God. Jesus said, "This then is how you should pray," and he didn't tell them to be quiet. He didn't tell them to meditate. He instructed them on what to say to God, how to talk to him. And that implies that for Christ, God is not an abstraction to contemplate. He is not a force to manipulate. God is a person to talk to. In fact, Jesus said that the God we address is not a generic person, but rather a very specific person. There are no generic persons, are there? Everyone is specific. I'm not a generic person, I'm me. You're not a generic person, you're you. And God is not a generic person. He is who he is. Christ called him our Father in heaven. Jesus knows his heavenly Father well, and the implication is there that we can too. God is not a set of laws. The law is important, but the law is not God. You don't pray to laws. You don't talk to religious principles. You don't talk to values. You talk to persons who understand you and who converse with you. Prayer implies a personal two-way conversation with God. The Bible is God's validated communication to us. God can still speak from the sky if he wants to. He can speak just inside our head. But it's very difficult to know what you're hearing is God, when it's God and when you're imagining things. God's word, the Bible, is historically validated communication, which is massaged and applied internally by the Holy Spirit. And prayer is our communication back to him. And the result is a conversation with a person, not just a meditation on ideas. Note how Jesus emphasized that first, before he got into specifics. In verses 5 and 6, he contrasted religious show and just religious activities with real prayer. He said, when you're just treating it like something to do and you're focusing on other people, that's not really prayer. You're really saying things for other people to hear. And when we do that, we try to turn God into a religion, not a person. But prayer is talking to God. The Lord's Prayer describes the outline of what that conversation ought to be like. You know, when Jesus said this is how you should pray, he wasn't saying that we should quote these words back to God as a prayer. He was saying that this brief prayer is like a template. It's an outline for prayer. This is how you should pray. I mean, it's okay to quote the prayer publicly as part of a religious exercise, and it's okay to quote it privately as a review of where the conversation ought to go. But my goodness, to use this prayer as your entire prayer to God, that would be a great mistake. That's exactly what Jesus was trying to avoid. The last thing he wants is to turn genuine conversation into a religious exercise. Can you imagine talking to any other person by quoting a short poem to them over and over and over again? And that's the only thing you ever say. You just see them, you quote the short poem to them. And you see them the next time, that's what you say. And you never say anything else. There used to be a fellow here years ago who had some mental problems. And he would call me. He would call me at 2 o'clock in the morning. And he would quote stretches of Edgar Allan Poe's The Raven to me over the phone. He wouldn't respond to anything I said. All he would do was just quote The Raven. Creepy, I tell you. The Lord's Prayer is not intended to be the only thing we ever say to God. The Lord's Prayer, however, becomes invaluable as you treat it as a template. Every prayer would be improved if it fit the template of the Lord's Prayer. That's how valuable this prayer is. The Lord's Prayer is a pattern of topics and attitudes to guide our personal conversation with the Lord. The goal of all prayer, first of all, the goal of all prayer is the will of God. It is to be a vehicle through which God's will is accomplished on earth. And that notion should govern everything we talk about. Now, it doesn't, because we don't pray very well. And we don't pray very well because we don't know God very well yet. Because if we did, seeking his perfect will is all we talk about. It's when, as we lose sight of God, the living person that he is, that prayer becomes a chore, it becomes a strain. Our desires and our opinions and our plans seem better than his. And we ignore the limitless power available to anyone who loves God for who he is and would serve him. When we lose sight of God, we forget who runs things. And two, the God, the Father that we know, whose rule is sovereign, we bring all of our needs and all of our desires and all of our hopes and all of our opportunities and everything that's happening to us. Some of those things are very physical and material. Daily bread really stands for all the kinds of material need that we have. Other needs are relational. Our need to be forgiven, our need to forgive others. Do you know that you need to forgive as much as you need to be forgiven? It's true. Because not only do our own sins enslave us, but when we do not forgive, then the sins of others enslave us too. We discuss with God all of our needs, body and soul, and our goal Our request in prayer is that the Sovereign One would glorify Himself and accomplish His purposes in the way He chooses to bless me. Okay? Now, this is the kind of conversation that Jesus says God wants to have with us. This is what God wants to talk about. He wants to talk with us about how He can bless us in ways that will glorify Him. Now, why wouldn't anybody want to talk about that all the time? Well, the more we actually know God personally, the more we want to. Today, we see that what we studied last week, the sovereignty of God, is only part of the story. The sovereignty of God stresses His distance from us. Theologians call it His transcendence. God lives outside of time and space. He is infinite and therefore largely unknowable. But prayer stresses that the same God who always remains sovereign is as close to us as He is distant, the way persons are close. He's farther removed from us than the furthest galaxy, and yet He's so close that we can speak together in whispers. Because God is a person, He's someone we can know. He's someone we can talk to. He's someone who we can respond to. He can respond to us. Knowing God's personhood is more tricky than knowing God's sovereignty, however. We see God's sovereignty just by looking around us. What may be known about God is plain because God has made it plain since the creation of the world. God's invisible qualities, His power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood in what He's made. God's personhood, however, is more of a mystery. We know, everybody knows instinctively, that God must be a person because we are persons. And presumably, the Creator must be at least as advanced as what He creates. But who He is, specifically, the living person who is God, that's a mystery outside of Christ. God is someone that all people feel that they ought to know, but they don't. The Bible says that by and large, God and mankind are not on speaking terms. We are alienated from one another. And as long as we are, God's purposes on earth are suspended, and we die without hope. It was God who took the first step toward reconciliation. Without ceasing to hold the universe together, God emptied Himself sufficiently to assume human existence, actually become a human being. God's infinite sovereignty was put on the back burner, and God squeezed into a human personality. In Jesus, we meet God face to face for the first time since Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. Walking with us, talking with us, touching us, Jesus demonstrated in the flesh what would otherwise just would be a philosophical point, that God is a person. In terms of His personhood, like you or I, only bigger. He's not a force. He's not a set of principles. He's more than the ultimate ground of all being. He is someone who knows us. O Lord, You have searched me and You know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, You know it completely, O Lord. In Christ, God is someone who knows us and someone we can get to know as we grow up. Well, now I have to correct myself. I said that God is a person. That's not quite true enough. God is actually multi-personal. The word Trinity was invented as a shortcut to describe everything the Bible says about God's personhood. For example, the Bible talks about God the Father the maker, the sustainer, the designer, the planner of all things. And the Bible talks about Jesus as the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, who accomplishes God's will and his plan, who makes it doable in the world. And the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit as one who applies God's plan, turns it into reality. And that's how the Bible talks about God. The Bible doesn't talk about God as a single person, but as three distinct persons who work together. These are not different ways to describe the same person. They're three different and distinct persons. When Jesus spoke to the Father, he wasn't talking to himself. This word, Trinity, was invented as a shortcut for all this. It describes God as one being comprised of three persons. They are distinct in terms of their personhood, their personality, but they are of one substance. They are one being. We call it the Godhead. They are distinct. They are inseparable, and they are together one God. I think it's very, very interesting that when God created mankind in his image, he explained that his image is reflected in male and female in the context of reproducing and filling the earth. God explained his own nature in the way he created Adam and Eve as a family, starting with one person, a second coming from the first, and a third coming from the two together. Three persons, parent and child, but only one eternal family. The family was a perfect image of God until sin broke the family on earth. God's union and unity, however, is perfect. It cannot be broken. The Godhead is one unbreakable, multi-personal God. And it's the doctrine of the Trinity that makes God make sense. God is sovereign. He is eternal. He exists before. He exists independently of the universe. And yet the Bible says that God is love, he's just, he's compassionate. And these are qualities that cannot exist in a single person. Love cannot exist in isolation. You cannot love by yourself. That makes no sense. I love another person. Another person loves me. But God is love, for example, because there are three persons who manifest that quality together, eternally, with each other, so that he is complete and self-sufficient. The union of the Godhead, the three persons of the Trinity together, that is the model of perfect love, something Jesus himself explored in his high priestly prayer in John 17. Now, this second great area of doctrine deals with how God is not just a subject of study. If God were no more than that, then salvation would consist of understanding him. But God is more than that. He's personal. Therefore, dealing with God is more than a matter of understanding. And salvation is more than knowing some facts. Salvation is the reconciliation of a broken relationship with someone. Jesus did not die to the end, to the goal, that we would be declared righteous. The cross does indeed make us righteous, but that is a means to a greater end. And it's a relational end. Jesus died and rose again, made us righteous so that God's enemies would turn into his friends and his family. What convictions occur to you as we renew our minds in these truths, that God is personal? Well, you can go on. I've been doing this for years and years, and I keep finding new stuff. You can go on forever with this. Think about persons think. Persons think. So God thinks. God thinks about the world. He understands the world. He's a person. He understands it. Nobody knows what world leaders are thinking and planning except God. He knows. He knows all the challenges of tomorrow. He knows how to address every problem discussed on the radio if we just listen to him. But in particular, God understands me. He knows me. He knows what I'm dealing with. You know, I struggle in prayer to explain my situation. I struggle to explain my desires. I struggle because I don't understand all of my situation, and I don't understand all of my desires. I'm confused, but God does understand, and he's not confused. He knows me completely, and as I'm struggling, it's so wonderful to understand that he knows me. God understands what is best for me. You could spend a year on this. He really understands the way the perfect parent would understand for a child what is best. I get trapped. I get trapped by my circumstances. I get trapped by the actions of others. I get trapped by my own desires. And I try to fiddle with the lock or tap out an SOS. But God is the perfect MacGyver. He knows exactly how to use what's available to rescue me if I will trust him. Now, I might not see how a fire extinguisher, a hammer, and a safety pin will get me out of my pickle, or how obeying God's commands will help me here. But God knows how it'll help me here, and I have to trust him enough to just obey. Because God is a person who understands things. He understands things. Persons also feel as well as understand. God is happy. God is sad. God is content. God is angry. Not the way I am, because I am broken and my emotions are manipulated and ruled by stimuli outside of myself. God isn't ruled by anything. His emotions are pure and they're constant. God feels because God is a person who cares about things. Last week we heard how he cared about the Pleiades and about ostriches. He cares about everything. In fact, in Christ, God is a person who cares about me. He actually cares about how I'm doing. And it matters to him whether I'm well or ill. Well, people say, if God cared about me being ill, why doesn't he just fix my problems? Christian, God is a person who is moving heaven and earth to fix your problems. Yours and everyone else he is calling to himself. Doing that is the work of millennia. Personally accomplishing redemption on a cross. Personally wading through each generation to call his own. But God is a person who is willing to do that for you and for millions of others. And when he's finished, your problems and mine, my friend, are going to be fixed. Every one. God is a person who cares. He cares when I mess up. He does. It matters to him when I make his blessing more complicated than it has to be. When I make it harder for him to bless me or bless others because of my sin. And God is a person who cares when I make him proud. When I make him proud. You know that in Christ, God can be proud of us too. That's how much Christ does for us. We saw that last week also. Hey, come here, angels. You seen my servant Job? See him over there? See? You seen my servant Alan? See him over there? Proud of him. God is personal. He knows us. And that means that we can know him too. And God wants me to know him well. God wants me to get to know him by appreciating all the things he's made. He especially wants me to appreciate every single human being. Every single human being made in his image. Weep at what we make of ourselves, but treasure still every man and woman made in his image. God wants me to consciously want him to participate in everything I do, no matter how public or private, repetitive or intimate. This unknowable, sovereign, infinite God in Christ wants to be my friend because he's a person. God already and always consciously lives life with me. Therefore, he wants me to consciously live my life with him. God is a person, well, he's three persons, so united that God is referred to in Scripture as a single entity, a he. And he, God, wants to share every moment of my life. Every wake up and go to bed, every meal and commute, every project and every meeting, every challenge, every cup of coffee, every chore, every book, every hobby, every joke, every success. He is sharing those things with me already for his part, but sharing would be much better when it's mutual, isn't it? This is my conviction that I'm going to take with me this week. I haven't used this one yet, that God is sharing my life right now. That speaks to my heart. I need to believe this. I need to believe this because I found over the years that I am vulnerable when I feel isolated. I don't necessarily mean just being alone. You know, you can feel isolated in a crowd. When I feel isolated, I'm vulnerable to depression. I feel overwhelmed by responsibilities, as if more were expected of me than I can produce. When I feel isolated, I'm vulnerable to being self-conscious. I'm vulnerable to temptation. When I feel isolated, I need to exercise my faith that I am not isolated at all. God is sharing my life right now. He is thinking something about me. He is feeling something toward me. He is desiring something for me right now. He is in a lifelong, that means eternal, conversation with me. And I can continue that conversation with him right now. We can discuss what's happening. He can be a part of what's happening to me, and I can be a part of what he is doing in the world right now. God is sharing my life. Now, that is a conviction that is built out of the biblical doctrine of God's personhood. And I'm going to choose to believe that every time I feel isolated over and over and over and over and over again this week. What about you? What conviction are you going to pick? You're welcome to use something that I've said in the sermon. You're welcome to create your own conviction that you build out of the truth that God's a person. Make it something true and something you need to hear. And then write it on your doorposts, bind it to your forehead, find ways to keep it close to you this week. And when you need it, don't just remember it or recite it or meditate on it. Choose to believe it. Choose to believe it. You have faith, Christian. Exercise it. Try out God's wonderful truth as it renews your mind and see if you discover more of God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. Let's pray. Father, when I review these truths, I always start with sovereignty and ponder marvelous things about you. But then I think of your personhood, and I can't just think about you anymore. I have to start talking to you again. Father, I ask that this week we might consciously share more of our lives with you than we ever have before. Father, give each of us a good conviction built out of your truth that will encourage us in this. O living God, by your grace, we will not be content to live alone. We will strive to enjoy as much of your friendship as our hearts can hold. And we will do it in, we will do it through, we will do it because of, and we will do it in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen.